Well, this morning we're going to talk about gifts, and that's a great subject, isn't it? It seems like if you remember when we were younger, that was really, you know, that was a very special part of Christmas. But we would all say now that we're older and more mature and understand the reason for Christmas, it's about Christ and not about gifts. Nevertheless, you know, as we are older, you know, I guess in my years, I've certainly been more excited about family and the reason for Christmas. I think the only way that I would really be excited for gifts is if my wife worked at Sportsman's Warehouse. But actually, not too long ago, I'd say maybe about 4 or 5 years ago, if you want to see what a kid looks like at Christmas time, it was the time when I won the 22-250 at the Heritage Christian School auction. They said that my face, I look like a child at Christmas time. But I'm now more mature, and I realize the... So anyway, that brings me to really our study. Where did the idea of giving gifts begin? Well, one of the sources was from the Magi, who gave gifts to the baby Jesus. The only thing is, there's a little bit of a disconnect. They didn't come and give gifts to each other. They didn't give gifts to anyone else. They gave gifts to the child. But somewhere along the line, somebody spun that we'll just give ourselves gifts. This is our Christmas series. It's called The Mystique of the Magi. This will be the third and final week of talking about the Magi. First of all, we looked at the identity of the Magi, who they were. And although it's very hard to say because all it says is they came from the East, it is possible if we look at biblical history that these, through the generations, may have been the ones who were influenced by Daniel after Daniel was taken to Babylon in Babylonian captivity and then rose to a position where he was over the Magi. And he certainly explained to them not only his prophecies, but I believe the coming of Christ. Last week we talked about the star of the Magi. Was it an astronomical occurrence? Was it a miracle? Or was it the Shekinah glory? Well, we really don't know because all we have is what the scripture says. But one way or another, we do believe that it was a miracle by God, God's intention. And now we come to the gifts, and it's not just the gifts, it really is the gifts and the worship. I would be amiss if I didn't talk about the worship as we approach Christmas. And so we want to talk about the gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's what we want to look at this morning. Now, we're really only going to be in verses 11 and 12, but I will make reference to some of the other verses that were read this morning. But let's just turn in our Bibles then. And I'd like to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, to conclude, really, the scriptures in regard to the Magi. And it reads, "After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, thank you so much for your salvation. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who provided that salvation. And thank you for the Word of God that tells us about that salvation. We also know, Father, that your Word has a lot in it. And it has to do with salvation. At least, Father, as we think of this Christmas narrative of how you prepared all of this. It says in the book of Galatians chapter 4 that all of these things had been planned beforehand and all came together in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you prepare our hearts for this Christmas season. But not only that, would you prepare our hearts, first of all, to know you, and then also to live for you? Might we even, Lord, have some sort of semblance to the worship that the Magi did? And Lord, we'll thank you then and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's pick it up in verse 11. And just a little bit of introduction here. I want you to notice something. We've talked about the Magi coming in verses 1 and 2. They came from the east. They came a long way to find the King of the Jews. They saw his star. Then you remember they went to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, they talked to the chief priests and Herod, where they said, well, the prophecy tells us that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And as strange as it was, only the Magi went to Bethlehem, not the chief priests and not Herod. And they went to worship. And they followed the star, it says, until it came up over the house. And then here's where we begin. Verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment. As you have Christmas cards, you will always see the nativity. And as we said before, you'll see the shepherds there. Of course, there's baby Jesus and Joseph and Mary. You will see the Magi. You will usually see three. Doesn't say there's three. And many times they're depicted as kings. But nowhere does it say that they were kings, and we don't know that we really can establish that. And the truth of the matter is if you want a very biblically correct nativity scene on your Christmas card, wipe out the Magi. Because the Magi did not visit the infant at the same time that the shepherds did. I want you to notice this here. It says, after coming into the house, they saw the child. What house? If you remember, Jesus was born in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough. Usually feeding troughs are outside the house in a stable-like type of dwelling. That's where it says that the shepherds went. They would find him lying in a manger. But here they went to a house. It begins to show us that there had been some time since the birth of Christ until the Magi went and saw them. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time at this morning. I will talk about this evening. There are a number of clues in the Scripture. Let me just quickly try to suggest some of those. Well, first of all, one of the clues is, notice the word child. It's no longer baby. When it was talking to the shepherds, you will find a baby, a brephos, in a manger. Here it is a child. Paideon is the word. And usually, paideon means more than an infant. So the word itself suggests that it was after the time. Also, too, we do and we can link together what happened. So Jesus was born there in Bethlehem. The shepherds came. And then after 40 days, Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem to perform what is called the Days of Purification. She had to make a sacrifice. We know that the sacrifice she made was not the regular sacrifice that you make if you have the resources. The sacrifice that she made was one in which the poor made. So obviously, the Magi had not yet come. For if they had come, she would have had gold to buy a lamb for the sacrifice. And then we believe that they come back to Bethlehem. Now, why Bethlehem? Because Bethlehem was the city of David. And later on in the book of John, it talks about that people are saying, Nazareth? This one here says he's the Messiah and he comes from Nazareth? The scriptures tell us that the Messiah will be from the lineage of the house of David. He will come from Bethlehem. So that was the idea in that day. So we believe that Joseph and Mary went back, and here they are now in a house. Whether it's the house of a relative, we don't know, but it says a house, oikia. It's a house. And then we also know that when Herod was wanting to find out about the new king of the Jews, his competition. He lied and said he wanted to worship that child when we know he wanted to eliminate the competition. He asked them, how long has it been since you saw his star? Now, the scripture doesn't give what their answer was, but we assume that they said 2 years. Because when Herod went back to the area of Bethlehem and the vicinity, he killed the children from infancy all the way up to 2 years. So the whole idea of now the Magi are visiting, it really does make it a possibility that Jesus may have been up to 2 years old at this time, or somewhere in between, but not at the same time as when the nativity shows of the shepherds there with Mary. So after then the Magi come and visit the child, it's after that they're warned of a dream. Don't go back to Herod. Don't tell him. And they go back to their country a different way. And it's at that time that, as we know, Herod does go to Bethlehem and the vicinity and kill all of the male children up to 2 years of age. And by the way, Matthew brings out the prophecy from Jeremiah in that. Later on, they are moved by a dream. Joseph is moved by a dream to take the family to Egypt. That too, Matthew gives us the prophecy. And then finally, after Herod dies, they can come back and they're on their way back, but they're warned that Herod's son is now in the area of Judea and they need to go to Galilee. They need to go north of Judea. They go to Nazareth. And that's another fulfillment where he will be a Nazarene. So the point is that when they come, we're not sure exactly what time period or how old, but they came to a house and not a stable. They came and they saw the child, Pideon. That's a little older than an infant. Now it says that they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and rightly so. We know about the book of Luke that talks about telling Mary that you're going to give birth to the Messiah. She says, how can this be since I have never known a man? The angel refers to her and says that it's the Holy Spirit that will come upon her because the child within her will be called the Holy Child. He will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So she is a part of this. However, she did have other children after giving birth to Jesus. And she also had a sinful nature. In that time when she is told about giving birth to the Messiah, she gives what's called the great celebration prayer. And the celebration is the Magnificat, is what it's called. And in it, she calls God her Savior. But you don't need a Savior if you're without sin. You won't have a Savior if you're without sin. But she calls God her Savior because she does have a sinful nature. And I guess not to get off on that sermon, but just imagine Mary knowing that much, holding baby Jesus, somehow or other trying to put it together how that someday he will die and make the payment for her sins. Anyway, so they see the child and Mary. However, that's as far as it goes with Mary, his mother, because I want you to notice what happens. It says, and they fell to the ground. There's that required response. First of all, what you should do before a king. And secondly, what you do when people stand before God, they fall down. But I want you to notice it says they fell down to the ground and worshiped him, not the child and Mary, but him. So they were correct. And at some point, you're beginning to think about these Magi, and you know, you don't know exactly all that they knew, but they had a lot right. They knew that he was being born around this time. They knew that he was the king of the Jews. And if they understood fully what Daniel had said about the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew that he was the Son of God. And then they began to open their treasures. And you really get the impression that it's not, well, we're just doing a thing that kings do when another king has a son and he's going to be the future king and we give them gifts. You really get the impression here that what they're doing is they're doing out of a heart of worship. They're opening their treasures. And notice once again, they present it to him. Now, surely Mary and Joseph were able to use it, and they rightly did use it as they had to get out of the area not long after the visit of the Magi. But the gifts, nevertheless, were for him, the king. He was the royalty. And what were they? What were the gifts? They were gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, when you look at the word treasures, notice it's plural. And by the way, the Greek word is thesaurus. A thesaurus. So when you read a thesaurus, you were looking at a treasury of words. But that's what the Greek word is for treasures. And it's in the plural, which could mean it's more than just gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And yet that's what Matthew wanted to make sure was known to his readers that was given. Now why? Well, again, he is writing to a Jewish audience. And they would probably understand some of the symbolism of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so we ask, what is the semblance and the symbolism of these things? Well, it is gold shows the kingship of Christ. Frankincense shows the deity of Christ. And myrrh shows the suffering of Christ. So let's just spend a little time looking at some of these gifts in detail. So again, gold shows the kingship of Christ, frankincense, the deity of Christ, and myrrh, the suffering of Christ. Now, in my studies, there are different symbols that you can get out of these, and I've heard other explanations, but over time, these seem to be the ones that come to the forefront. And as we look at the scriptures, you tell me what you think that they might be. Let's first of all look at gold. Gold is the most precious metal, even in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2 is the very first mention of gold. It's always been gold. It's always been precious. And as in chapter 2 it says, the name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. So from the beginning of the Bible, we see that there's some value in this precious metal. And so, since it's the most precious metal, it would stand to reason that it would be a symbol for both God and it would be a symbol for kings and royalty. But let's just look at a few scriptures. First of all, I want to show, when the temple was made, both the temple and the tabernacle, many of the articles in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, was made of gold or inlaid with gold. If you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 11. Here's the tabernacle. As God begins to describe this tabernacle, what should it be made of? What should be some of the symbolism there? Well, gold should be one of them. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 and 11, it says, "They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it, a gold trim." Now why? Why the ornateness? Was it that God just liked gold? Well, no, he created it, but he created it with symbolism. And the symbolism is that you ought to give the greatest of your resources, the greatest of your life's gifts and talents. You ought to give the best of it to the Lord. You ought to do the best of it because he is God. And so we see it in the tabernacle. We also see it in Solomon's temple. When Solomon's temple was erected, We see the idea that it was overlaid with gold, and it was made with gold. We find out that all of these things, the lampstands and in the inner sanctuary, was made of pure gold. And even the tongs of which to get some of the fire and the charcoal out, it's made of gold. The cups and the snuffers were made of gold. Because this is extraordinary. This is about the worship of God. The worship of God should take a place and have a higher value than anything else in the world. And let me just say, I thank you for being here this morning then. I thank you for making worship a priority, and it ought to be, as we learn from the temple. But it was brought to us with this idea of gold there. And here's where it resembled God, and it talked about our worship to God. But what about kings? Where does this come in for kings? Well, I think probably kings thought, hey, we deserve it. We're the highest. We should have gold. But anyway, it ends up being a symbol for kings. We know that kings, well, they wore crowns, and what do you think their crowns were made of? Where do you think they were made, and what do you think they were made of? They were made of gold. There's a reference in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 30. You don't have to read that, but after conquering the Ammonites, they took the crown off of the king of the Ammonites, and they placed it on David's head. And it says, then they took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. So kings wore gold crowns. Now, did you notice me mentioning a talent of gold? What is a talent of gold? Well, a talent of gold is approximately 75 pounds. Approximately 75 pounds, give or take. At least that's what it says. And what would be the worth? In 2018, somebody did a measurement and then did a calculation of what it would be worth at the gold prices 2018. So that one talent on that of that crown would have been worth $1,400,000. $400,000. So just incredible. Now, while we're talking about gold and kings and gold, you know, when one king would come to pay respect to another king, especially if that king was most honorable, gold would be the gift. I would like you to turn to this reference. This is found in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 10. This is when the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon. First Kings 10:10 says, she gave the king 120 talents of gold, a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. 120 talents. So you can do the math. And even if it just seems like an awful lot. I mean, how could you wear a 75-pound crown? But nevertheless, you probably didn't wear it all the time, but you probably wore it when you needed to. Now, here was the gifts of gold, 120 talents. Unbelievable. Incredible. And we're talking about kings. We're talking about those who do have. We're talking about royalty. And how do you show royalty in its finest? You do it with gold. And so it becomes a symbol of a king. There's one other, and I won't make you turn there, but we've been studying in the book of Daniel. We've been looking at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar's dream sees this statue. It has the head of gold, and that head of gold stood for Nebuchadnezzar, who was the great king and had total dominion of everything. And so we see it as gold. So really, when we come to Matthew's account of the gospel, it probably is royalty and a king. When Matthew wrote, he wrote primarily for the Jewish people. And the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is what? Jesus, the King of the Jews. And let's just look at a few scriptures where Matthew points this out. When Jesus came into Jerusalem in what is called his triumphal entry, that's another way of saying it's his last week. And that's another way of saying they love you now, but they will hate you at the end of the week. His triumphal entry, when they were all crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the King of the Jews." Well, when he comes in there and he tells his disciples to get everything ready and to get the donkey, Matthew writes, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So we see in Matthew's gospel, he refers to Jesus as the king. Now, how can we also forget there was another reference about Jesus being the king, but it was the irony of ironies. Since that's what was the claim, that he was the king of the Jews, when they put him on the cross, they put a sign above his head. And what do you think the sign said? Well, in the book of Matthew, which recorded, it says, "This is the King of the Jews." And the whole world laughed at him. But the irony was, he was the King of the Jews. Not only that, but he's the King of Kings, as specified in Revelation 19:16. But from the very beginning then of Matthew's gospel, he portrays Jesus not as a man like Luke does, not as a servant like Mark does, and not as God fully and as clearly as John does, but Matthew presents him as Jesus the King. And this goal is a very fitting symbol for the royalty and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to remember when we think about Christmas. Remember, this is the King of Kings. Well, the next one is frankincense. And this one can refer to Jesus' deity. So let me show you how we can come around to that. But first of all, this frankincense, it would come from boswellia trees. Probably some of you have that growing in your yard. No, probably not. You don't live in Arabia and Africa and those places where it comes from. But boswellia, it came from the resin. Most of this comes from the resin. You know, when you don't have much except these foreign trees, these trees that are growing there and natural trees, you just go around getting the resin and seeing what you can do with it. Let's see if we can shape it into something. Hey, let's try burning it. Hey, that smells pretty good. But anyway, when you would burn frankincense, a pleasant aroma will come from it. In fact, it's even used for perfume. And there's a reference to that in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of merchants?" So that's what it was. Well, how do we connect it with deity? Well, that's a good question, but I think we can. Now, that idea, that symbol, was first posed by one of the church fathers, Origen. That's where it gets its origin from. This church father, he coined it the meaning of deity, and many have agreed since. We get the idea because frankincense was by the Lord commanded to apply to certain offerings that were given to the Lord. Certain offerings. And offerings that was burnt offerings. And then this frankincense was put in these offerings, and there was this aroma and this smoke that came out. And Leviticus chapter 2 says, "Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons and the priests, and shall take from it his handful of fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as a memorial proportion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." So when you think of the soothing aroma, and you would say, well, why do we have to go to that length? Why did it have to be something that smelled good? Why couldn't it just be smoke? Well, you know, it's an offering to the Lord. And the Lord wanted to convey to Israel that through these sacrifices, there was not only the atonement of sin, but that it pleased the Lord. Now, two caveats with that. Number one, the Lord said he preferred obedience to sacrifice. And number two, these sacrifices were mere shadows, but they were pointing to Christ. So as the Lord was smelling the aroma of the frankincense, not thinking of the lamb that was sacrificed, but thinking of the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed for all of our sin. And so there is a resemblance there. There is a connection of deity. There's another one too, and this is important. The frankincense would be placed in the fire pan, and smoke from this fire pan would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, we know only the high priest could go in once a year into the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice for all the people. He could only go in once a year, but he had to do it in a proper way. And first of all, he had to have this smoke. It needed to be smoky in there. Now, what was he about to do? Well, he's about to apply the blood to the mercy seat for his own sins, for the sins of the people. He's about to do that. But he has to walk into the Holy of Holies, first of all. And it's almost as if this smoke shrouds his presence. In other words, God is so holy that he cannot be contaminated with sin. And while the blood on the mercy seat was going to cover their sin, even the high priest needed to be covered before he could get in to put a sprinkling on the mercy seat. If he did not, he would die. And that's why they put bells on the bottom of the robes of the high priest. Because as long as they heard the bells and the tinkling in the Holy of Holies, my sins will be atoned for. But if the bells stop, what happened? And it said that there was a cord attached to the feet of the high priest. Because you and I couldn't go in to get him, but we could pull him out by this cord if he died. Well, he could die if he didn't do it in the correct way. Leviticus 16, 12 and 13. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. So what's the connection here? Well, we have the idea of frankincense with some of these offerings that, number one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that babe in the manger, is going to please the Lord. He is a soothing aroma. First in his life, which is going to be sinless, but then on in his sacrifice, it was pleasing. And by the way, this is exactly why the Father sent the Son. It says it pleased the Father to send the Son to die for the sins of man. And we also see, not only from the book of Isaiah, but other places, we also see that Christ himself is the mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat. Just for a moment, let's take a look at a few passages. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. We're going to talk about one of my favorite words in the Bible, propitiation. It's one of my favorite words because for many years, I had no clue what it was. For many years, I couldn't even say it. But when I found out what it means, it's incredible. It says, Romans 3:25, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation means to satisfy. You have the wrath of God who is about to pour out his wrath on our sin. But when Christ died on the cross for our sins, he propitiated that wrath. He satisfied the wrath. And if you come to him and place your faith in him and trust in him as your Savior, the wrath of God will be placated. The wrath of God will be satisfied. But if you don't trust in Christ and you don't trust in his sacrifice, you will receive, according to the book of Revelation, I had to mention it once, but the book of Revelation talks about that you will receive the full wrath of God. The full wrath of God. Now, how do we get from propitiation to the mercy seat to Christ? Well, first of all, Christ is the propitiation. The Greek word here is halasterion. Halasterion means, as we said, to satisfy. But it's the same word that is used when talking about the mercy seat in the temple. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, talking about it, says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the hilasterion. Overshadowing the what? The mercy seat. So it's the same word, and even in the Old Testament, when you go back and look at Leviticus, and you look in the Septuagint, what's the Greek word for mercy seat? Hilasterion. So Christ is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. He is the mercy seat. And in order to do that, he had to be both God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He couldn't just be a man, he had to be God. He couldn't just be God, he had to become a man. Thus, Christmas. Merry Christmas. That's Christmas, and that's what Christmas is about. So we find then that frankincense could be somewhat connected to the deity of Jesus Christ. Some may even say the priesthood, prophet and priest and king, perhaps. But as we're looking at it, it's this deity. He's both pleasing to the Lord, and he became the mercy seat for the Lord. By the way, is that love? You want to talk about love today? The generation that is before us loves to talk about love. Anything else that's not loving is offensive. Let me read you love. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is love. This generation that we have has it half right. Love is good. Love is right. But what is true love? It's in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, exemplified by frankincense. Now, quickly, let's take a look at myrrh. Myrrh, it is an incense. It is an oil. Comes from the balsam tree. It emits a reddish-brown, teardrop-shaped resin. Okay, so again, we're into resin. So next time you don't have anything to do, just go out in the backyard and just get some of the resin of whatever tree you have, and then just start experimenting. You know, take some of it home, boil it, have your wife use it on her face, see if it does anything like a cosmetic, because that's what myrrh was. Myrrh was similar to frankincense, has very... very good aroma, and it was used as a perfume. Once again, Song of Solomon says, his cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. So if you don't know what to say to your husband in a Christmas card, there you go. And Psalms talks about myrrh, and it's a fragrant oil. It was also used as a beautifying cosmetic. You remember Esther as she was being cosmeticated? She was being beautified. It says, now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows. 6 months with oil of myrrh. And 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. Now, it just dawned on me. Don't get the resin from poison ivy and put that on your wife's face, okay? So I'm just going to pull that out completely, and you didn't hear me say put the resin on your wife's face. Now, also it was an oil, and this became the anointing oil. And what do we mean by an anointing oil? Well, in any kind of procession, in those days, when there was an inauguration, they were anointed with oil. We would see it in either dedication to the service for the Lord or even for kings. Exodus 29, 21 talks about that this oil ought to be taken and sprinkled over Aaron and his garments and his sons because they were going to be the high priest. They were anointed to be that and have that position. We know that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel chose, through God, chose David to be the king, what did he do? Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And so that was his anointing as king. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ in Greek is Christos, and it means to anoint. He's the anointed one. As David was anointed to be king, the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed as the King of Kings. Now, how and when was he anointed? When he went to be baptized, and right there before the baptism, the Holy Spirit was sent, and the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The anointed one, Christos, means Messiah. Now, how do we go from Messiah? We've connected it to Jesus Christ, but how do we go from Messiah to suffering? Well, in a sense, it does relate to suffering. There were other uses of myrrh. Sometimes myrrh was added to wine, and it was something that would deaden the pain. And this was offered to Jesus when he was on the cross. In Mark chapter 15, verse 23, it says, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, why were they trying to give him that? Were they trying to help him? Some say, no, this is the Roman soldiers. They've already put him on the cross, which is the world's worst type of punishment, because it does not kill you. It takes you to the point of death. You literally pray for death. Well, aren't they trying to help them by deadening the pain and the wine and the myrrh? No, probably they're trying to keep them alive even longer, to suffer either longer. Anyway, he does not take it at first. But then, in the very end, after being there for those hours in such anguish, in the heat of the sun, he wanted to make a final statement. And so he asks for a drink. He said, I am thirsty. In John 19, 28, 30, it says, after Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And it says a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put, and we're assuming that the myrrh was there as well. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And those are the things that we remember myrrh with and associate with from these Gospels. But there's one other. In Jesus' burial, since they didn't embalm in that day, they would wrap the body with at least 75 pounds of spices. And what do you think one of them was? It says Nicodemus, John 19, 39, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And this is what was placed on the body of Christ. So as we think of myrrh, it is associated with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have it, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the symbolism is that he is the King of Kings, as it says in Revelation 19. And also he is God. We've already seen that last week when we talked about the Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very well could have been what the Magi saw, thinking it was a star. Anyway, even the frankincense refers to his deity, especially as the mediator between God and man, both God and man. And then the myrrh represents the suffering. And I think this is always important when we think about Christmas, as joyous as it is. That is the real purpose why he came, that he would suffer and die for our sins. In fact, his name was Jesus. You shall name him Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And it says, and he will save his people from their sins. So I don't know if the Magi thought all this up, but Matthew sure did. And they may have given other gifts, but this is what he wanted to give. I want you to turn to one other passage here. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 is going to talk about the millennium. And now we've been talking a lot about the millennium in the book of Revelation. The millennium, that is after Christ comes back in his second coming, defeats Israel's enemies, takes Israel and those alive, those who are saved, even Gentiles, and establishes his millennial kingdom. And he sits on the seat of David, the throne of David. And so here, Isaiah 60 is going to speak of that, and it's also going to mention some gifts. Verse 3, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now that hasn't happened yet, but that will happen in the millennium. Drop down to verse 6. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises to the Lord. Did you catch that? They will bring gold and frankincense, but myrrh is not mentioned, because that aspect has already been taken care of. That would refer to Christ's death on the cross. And that's why there is going to be a future for both Israel and Gentiles. That's why the heaven is heaven for the believer, because the myrrh has already been applied and accomplished its purpose. But now the gold and the frankincense, those will be the treasures in heaven. Well, quickly, we've really exhausted our time, but I just want to quickly talk about the different types of worship. As we enter into the Christmas season, it would be good if we at least look at these three different types of worship. There is the hostile worship from Herod. There is the hypocritical worship from the chief priests. There is the honorable worship of the Magi. Now, I don't know how much the Magi knew. I don't know if their faith was in the death of Christ. It could have been. I don't know for sure. But their worship is characteristic of the right kind of worship for believers. Quickly, well, what do we know about Herod? Well, let's just kind of go over some of the facts. By the way, I don't know if you knew this or not, but they call Herod a half-Jew. He was raised, his father was an Idumean, which at one time Idumeans were converts to Judaism. So at least some of his upbringing would have been Jewish. Which means, why wasn't he concerned about the Messiah? Why wasn't he concerned about the coming of the Messiah? Now, as you look at his life, he never did profess to be religious. He did profess to be and was totally worldly, totally political, totally self-serving, and didn't care one iota about the Messiah. I wonder if there's anyone like that around today. He was more concerned about his own kingship than the Messiah's kingship. In fact, he was going to eliminate the other king. That's what his plan was. And he did so by lying in the premise of worshiping. Well, let me just say, you know, we think about today and we think about this hostile worship. And I'm not even sure you could call it worship, but sometimes those who are hostile lie that they're good Christians and that they do believe, and yet they will be hostile. I cannot believe how the term Merry Christmas got to be such a hostile term. I mean, you know, I'm really not that old. I'm getting older, but I'm really not that old. And the white, that's from the Gillette water. That's all that around the beard, the gray, that's from the water here in Gillette. But anyway, I remember when everybody said Merry Christmas years ago. Didn't matter what nationality, didn't even matter what religion. And it was all just in a celebratory way. It was just done in a celebratory way. But now it's hostile. It's hostile. If you say it, well, guess what? You're going on Facebook. You're going on social media that you said it. And it means so much about you that probably isn't even true. You just kind of wonder about this hostile worship. Oh, we're Christians, but we can't say Merry Christmas. Also, too, I noticed in Gillette there is a home that, while its neighbors have decorated with Christmas lights and nativities, this home is decorated with cartoon characters on their lawn. Now, not cartoon characters dressed up in Santa suits and things like that, just cartoon characters. Now, I haven't talked to the individual, so I don't know, but I'm only assuming he's saying, you want to celebrate make-believe stuff? Okay, I'm with you. Let's get the cartoon characters out. Because there's nothing there that talks about Christ, nothing there that even talks about Christmas. Hostile worship, unbelievable. But it's unfitting for a Christian. A Christian should have no part of it. The next one is the hypocritical worship by the chief priests. And I guess this is the one that can hit close to home. Why? Because these chief priests and the scribes, they were the religious leaders. Think of it. They were the Jews who were alive during the time of the birth of the Messiah. Hallelujah! Except they didn't even care. Furthermore, Herod went to them and said, when is the child going to be born? Because these magi guys are asking me. And then they talk about the prophecy from Micah about that he will be born in Bethlehem. And the Magi are so excited, they were rejoicing when they saw the star because it was leading them to Bethlehem, to the house of the child. Why didn't the chief priests accompany him? They weren't the least bit interested. It's hypocritical. You know, they could have done the math from Daniel. I'm assuming Daniel's 70 weeks is connected with that, because the first part of Daniel's 70 weeks figures out a time frame from the decree to go rebuild the city till the coming of Messiah. 69 weeks. They should have investigated at least. But you know what? They eventually were going to become hostile as well. They were going to become hostile as well. It says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they succeeded, except come to find out it was the will and the plan of God that he would die on the cross for our sins. And now we come to the Magi, the ones that we've been studying, the ones that are so mysterious. Well, I'll tell you what, they got a lot right. First of all, they must have kept up on the word of God from Daniel. I mean, how many years have gone by now? It's probably between 6 and 4 B.C. now. But in 530 B.C., that was when Daniel died. So all those years, the words of Daniel, the teachings of Daniel, must have been passed down, if indeed these magi came from the Persian area, which was at that time Parthia. They anticipated the birth of a king. There's going to be a great king born at this time. And that's when they said, when they came into town, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And you know what? Even their assumption was right. We assume we're coming to Jerusalem, the heart of everything, where the temple is and the high priests are. The whole town is going to be celebrating when we get there. And they have to ask, where is he? No one cares. No one is concerned. No one is looking but the Magi. And by the way, they traveled far. As far as the east is, wherever as they came. But if they came from Persia or Parthia, Babylon area. That was a little bit of a trek. It was enough that they would go and do to worship the king. And when they saw him, what did they do? They fell down and worshiped him. We see a lot of that in the book of Revelation, John falling down. And sometimes John falling down before the wrong people. When he sees an angel, it's so holy, it's so celestial that he has to fall, and they rebuke him. John, don't fall. We're a servant just like you. But he also falls before the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot help it. And that is really the supernatural response when one is before the Lord Jesus Christ, before God. And that's exactly what they did. And they demonstrated their humility. Can I say something here? They got this right. Now, you and I as Christians, we would say, yes, we believe that the babe in the manger is the king. Okay, well, if he's the king, and he's the king of kings, and we serve him, that means that we're his subjects, right? Okay, we all would agree. Now, if you're his subject, that means you will be subject to him, right? And herein starts to become the problem. He's my king, I'm his subject, but I may not be subject to him. That's what it means when we celebrate Christmas. The birth of the king, the one in whom I am subject to. That's what Christmas is about. Furthermore, they had correct doctrine. They worshiped the child. They did not worship the child and Mary. They had correct doctrine. And I don't know how some denominations can look at this and derive from here, well, you're supposed to worship both Jesus and Mary. You do not worship Mary, just like the angels rebuked. But they worshiped the child, and they fell down and worshiped him. They had it right. They honored the king with their resources. Now here it was treasures and treasuries. They honored the king with their resources. And one of them was gold. How appropriate. How knowledgeable. And we too are supposed to acknowledge him and worship him with our resources. And I'm not just talking about our monetary. But there is that as well. The tithe and the respect for the Lord. But you know, what about honoring the Lord and worshiping the Lord with who you are, your very life, and all that you are, and your spiritual gifts? You know, that is really the best way to describe what a spiritual gift is. Spiritual gift isn't like Christmas time gifts where you get a gift, whatever it may be, and oh, you're so happy and you show everybody, but then you can also, you know, look at it and, you know, you can just, it's for you. A spiritual gift is not for you, though it's been given to you. A spiritual gift is given to you for the church, that you use that gift for the church. When you use your spiritual gifts for the church, for building up the body, do you know what you're doing? You're giving to the king. You're giving your spiritual resources to the king. And furthermore, the last thing I want to say about these magi is that they listened to God rather than man. When Herod shoved them off, he told them, come back and let me know. And then they were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. And what did they do? The Magi left for their own country by another way. They did not listen to men, no matter how prestigious. They listened to God. In other words, they were subject to the king. And so as we think about all of these things, I would ask, what kind of worshiper are you? Are you a hostile worshiper? Are you a hypocritical worshiper? Are you an honorable worshiper? And by that I mean that we would make every attempt to dedicate our lives to Christ. We would make every attempt to keep loving him and loving him more. We would make every attempt to serve Christ in some capacity. That's what it means to worship him honorably. I trust that's what we are. In fact, I know you, and I know that that's what we are. But I also know, like I know my own heart, that we would all say, but Lord, help me. Help me even more. I love you, Lord, but help my love. Lord, I dedicate my life to you, but help me do it in every area. Lord, I want to serve you, but let me just serve you completely. And so just to conclude, what is Christmas about? What have we learned from the Magi, these mysterious Magi? Well, first of all, from today, we've learned that Christmas is about understanding that the babe in the manger is the King of Kings. You know, maybe that's a great thought to remember Christmas morn as you just spend a few moments with your family explaining to them what Christmas is about. Secondly, Christmas is about understanding that the babe in the manger is God. He's the God-man now and forever. Fully God, perfect humanity, now and forever. Christmas is about understanding that the babe in the manger came to suffer and die on the cross for our sins. That's what he came to do. Gold and frankincense, but no myrrh, because that is accomplished, that is past. Christmas is now about making every attempt to dedicate your life to the King and using your spiritual gifts to honor him. Can we at least bring some of those things into our Christmas day and into our worship of the King on that day? Let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word. And even, Father, the mystique around the Magi. Yet, Lord, you make your symbolism extremely clear. We understand Matthew's theme very much. Jesus is the King of the Jews, but not just the Jews, also to the Gentiles who come to him. We understand, Lord, what Christmas is really about, and I thank you. Lord, even more than all of the gifts and getting together with the family, which is priceless, we now worship you even more for who you really are. Thank you for coming and dying on the cross for our sins, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.